Bibles at the passage from Luke. If you haven't got a Bible and you want one, if you just lift your hand up, I'm sure we can sort one out. All right, Peggy. I love that we haven't sang Jesus Loves Me for a long, long time. I always remember that song from my childhood. I was a little boy at one stage, going to primary school. And I had about a 3-mile walk to primary school and a 3-mile walk back home in the city. And I remember when I used to get afraid, I used to sing at the top of my voice, Jesus Loves Me. And it's funny the things you remember, but I remember a dear elderly lady stopping me one day as I was singing this till my lungs would burst. And she came over and she put her arm around me and she says, He does love you. And you know, I was going to be a lot of years going into the world and into life. But I thank God so much for that seed that was planted in my young heart. And we just want to bless God for the children that He's given us. And trust our covenant God for the lives of those children in the years to come. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, this is your word. We are your people, and we bow before you now. We pray that your word, which we're told is truth, will set us free. We're told that your word will help to sanctify us. And so, Lord, we pray that we might meaningfully engage with the truth that is before us this morning. That in the power and unction of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you might open our eyes and our hearts, that our relationship with you will be strengthened, enhanced, or indeed, if we are not yet believers, Lord, that we would be challenged, seriously challenged, in our own belief this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, we looked at some of the hard realities of what it is to follow Jesus. That following Jesus is no easy option. It's certainly not a soft option. And we finished by considering some of the core thoughts on mission as Jesus sent out the 72, this larger group of disciples, and he sent them out two by two into the towns and villages into which they would then subsequently come as Jesus himself journeyed towards Jerusalem for the last time. And today again, we have a very sobering contrast before us as Jesus takes on the role somewhat of an Old Testament prophet in pronouncing woes on various towns he has already ministered to. And then we will move to the triumphant return of the 72 and Jesus rejoicing in the Father's will. So today we have this combination of judgment and joy. And again, the Bible breakdown that we have in our church Bibles is very helpful, so we will work with those titles as we move through it. Woe to unrepentant cities, the return of the 72, and Jesus rejoices in the Father's will. And as we come to our passage this morning, we pick up the rebuke and judgment that Jesus has just pronounced in verse 12. He is still speaking before the 72 are sent out. And in verse 12 it said, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. That's an alarming statement because, of course, we all know what happened to Sodom. And the mention of Sodom leads Jesus to continue with this woe to the unrepentant cities in verses 13 through 16. Having addressed those who may not repent in response to the witness of the 72, Jesus turns now to those who have already hardened their hearts in response to his ministry. And we also note that Jesus first pronounced these same woes towards the end of that Galilean ministry in Matthew 11, 21 through 24. But this relates, so let me read it as one piece. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Capernaum, a town in which in Jesus' day would have been about 1,500 people. It's on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And it's quite clear that it had formed a center for much of Jesus' ministry during that Galilean period. And we know from that there was mighty works and miracles actually done in that place, and indeed in the surrounding area, which we believe would have included Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, there's more than one Bethsaida, so this is the one that would have been close to Capernaum. The comparison this time is with Tyre and Sidon, and this is no less shocking than the comparison with Sodom. The Old Testament prophets are replete with negative comments with regard to these Phoenician cities. Not least, they were guilty of selling the Israelites into slavery to the Edomites and then selling them again into slavery to the Greeks. The words of Jesus could not be clearer. And he says, if the grace shown to the Capernaum area had been extended to those wicked Phoenician cities, they would have repented. It's a wonderful thing you understand about Jesus. Jesus not only knows what will happen, he knows what could happen. Nothing is going to surprise him. And he says to these cities on the northern shore of Galilee, if these, who we know to have been wicked, had heard what you have heard, and they'd seen what you had seen, they would be repenting in sackcloth and ashes. And yet, it will be more bearable in the judgment for these people than for you. That is one hell of a sobering thought. And no pun intended. The arrogance and the vanity of the inhabitants is implied in that closing question. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? That implies that was their thinking. You shall be brought down to Hades. There's some debate, and fairly so, with regard to the use of the word Hades and what it means throughout Scripture. Primarily, it means hell. And in this particular situation, there's no debate. That's exactly what it means, because you have the comparison of heaven, the opposite of which, of course, is hell. Do you know, when I sat and thought about this, and I thought, how do I put that into context today? I shuddered for our nation. I shuddered with fear for our nation. You know, George prayed this morning for many of the countries in the world that are seeing growth and revival in the church. But Jesus is saying, essentially, you who have seen great things, you who have heard great things, you who have had the truth told to you, you will be judged. Even more so than the wicked who haven't. And when we think of the blessings that our nation has had over the years, I'll always remember one soldier when I shared the gospel with him in a barrack room one night, and he said to me, "From what you're telling me, Jim, I would be better off if you never told me." And I said, "Yeah, there's some truth in that, but you're too late now, kid." But think about that. You know, the way people in our country dismiss God, the way people in our country disregard God, the way people in our country actually insult God and mock him fills my heart with fear. And Jesus lays out a chain of rejection that should comfort and yet shock every one of us that faithfully proclaims the gospel. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And we need to hear that. And we need to understand that. That was such a comfort to me when I was an evangelist. You know, when you go into a barrack room and you know that people would laugh at you, or they would mock you. And I was a very proud and an arrogant exa major, and I didn't take all that too easy to start with. And you know, it was only through prayer that I had to realize they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting Christ. Now, that's even sadder, but it takes away the personal out of it. It removes that bit of it. I say comfort because Jesus makes it clear to the 72 being sent that they, when they're rejected, are not being rejected in and of themselves. They're being rejected for sharing the gospel truth. It's Christ they're seeing rejected because they are speaking on Christ's behalf. I say shock because Jesus takes this chain of rejection back to its source. Because the one who rejects Jesus rejects the Father who sent him. Now this, for me, establishes two realities for the 72 before they go out. And indeed, these same two realities apply to you and I here this morning. And they apply to everyone who shares the gospel in any arena and with anyone. Firstly, there is one of accountability and faithfulness. The one who hears you hears me. That statement is soaked in responsibility. So when I stand here this morning, one of the reasons we do systematic teaching, and a lot of people would push, and we do our first share of topical, but primarily we do exposition. And the reason is we want you to hear the Word of God, not the thoughts and views and opinions of Jim Downey or George Annerley or Stuart Fraser. We want you to hear the Word of God. Our job is to share with you the Word of God, explain it, expound it, put it in context. So there's responsibility. This is not about us sharing our own thoughts and opinions, but to literally be the mouthpiece of Christ himself. And then we can know that we're persecuted for Christ's sake and not because we're ignorant, arrogant, boastful, or anything else for that matter. Now, I have no doubt the testimony would have played a part. And we see testimony playing a part. But Christian testimony should be about Christ. I listen to so much testimony these days that's about the person. Look at me. And they almost wallow. It's about what Christ does with us. That's our testimony. I remember Debbie saying to someone shortly after we got here one Sunday morning, she said, "So what's Christ done with you this week?" And I tell you what, it was quite shocking. What do you mean? What do you mean? What's he supposed to be doing with me this week? But if we're walking with him, our testimony is day by day. It's not just that moment when we first seen the light. And so we need a balance in that area. But then secondly, ponder the exclusivity of this for a moment. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Yeah. And the one who rejects me, that's Jesus, rejects him who sent me, that's God the Father. I say this with love because it needs to be said. Any faith not established on the blood of Christ is a rejection of God himself. And I do say that with love, but I say it fearlessly because people need to understand it. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven, no Buddha, no Muhammad, no nobody given among men by which we must be saved. By the way, I was paraphrasing, it doesn't actually say that. But there is no one outside of Christ that can enable our salvation. We live in a melting pot of faiths today. And whilst we must respect the right of others and the freedom of others to believe as they so choose, to suggest that we can engage in interfaith worship. What is it? How can I do it? People say to me, Jim, but come on, just let's all pray together. Hello? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You want to pray to somebody else? Pray. And I'll pray for you. But I'm not praying with you. Nor indeed can we join this great heavenly gravy train. Have you seen this in motion? See, what it is God's up here at the top of the mountain and there's all these roads leading up the mountain. And Christianity's just one of them. Really? No other name under heaven, folks. And I do say that with love. Here again, the words of Jesus. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That's not me talking. That's the word of our Lord Jesus. And the emphasis is because we need to understand it. We need to hear it. And at this point, the 72 go out to the towns and villages. Remember, Jesus was sending them out to prepare the way. We have no idea how long this pause was, but I would imagine it would have been a week or a bit more by the time they walked there and did the ministry and then walked back. But then we pick up again in verse 17 as the 72 return. The 72 returned with joy. There is no doubt that Christianity is a faith of great contrasts. Not least, as we have had, the fate of those who reject the Lord. We've just been reminded of that. And we must never try and play down such truths. But yet in Christ, we must remember that we live on the other side of that coin. Because we are not rejecting God. The price for our salvation has been paid. And so we, at our core, should be joyous people. Not smugly so. But as I used to sing those words, Jesus loves me, this I know. I was driving it into my tiny head as a kid. He does love me. And even though the big boys are waiting for me around the corner, I don't care. Jesus loves me. And we go on saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Remember when the disciples went out, there was some difficulty with that, about casting out demons and all the rest of it. And yet here with this larger group, and the word even implies wider success in the general ministry of teaching and healing. Because, of course, casting out demons hadn't been part of the instruction. You can imagine the excitement of the disciples coming back. But I want you to notice something. In your name. I know people who would claim to cast out demons today, and I would be seriously concerned for them. Seriously concerned for them. Can God still cast out demons? Of course he can. But the way people engage with this, it's like, I'm going to cast out the demons. And people say, Jim, you know, do it. And I say, I want to run like a bat out of hell with that one. Because unless I'm equipped and prepared by the living God, I don't want to go anywhere near a demon. The authority for this action rested in Christ. The power for this action rested in Christ. And Jesus then responds, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now that causes a little bit of trouble for some people. What was Jesus meaning here? Was he referring back to the original fall of Satan from heaven? It's possible, but it doesn't fit contextually. Another view is that Jesus was referring to the fall of Satan after he had been tempted in the wilderness. But again, that lacks context. In context, it would appear to mean that in response to the action of the disciples, casting out the demons, Jesus saw their master Satan fall. And the suddenness of that fall would support that one was a response to the other. That's the way I would understand it. The wider New Testament is replete with examples of Satan being cast out, ejected. So when we think of Satan in that sense, there is a nigh and there's a not yet. Like many prophetic acts, they have an application then, but there remains an application still to come. And what we're seeing here is the example of one victory of many that will take place leading up to the final binding and ultimate judgment of Satan when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then Jesus continues, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, this presents difficulties. There are people today, there are serpent swinging churches in the United States. You don't get baptized, you go out and pick up your first snake. Don't recommend it. Now, these words are often used in relation to Mark 16 and 18, which we're all familiar with. And then they draw in another story, and let me read this one to you from Acts 28, verse 3 following. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and he put them on the fire, a viper came out of it because of the heat, sensible snake, and fastened onto his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, Paul, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they waited for a long time and saw that no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was God. Oh, the human mind is fickle, or what? But to justify a literal translation, people take that mark and the passage that we have before us today. But Paul never deliberately picked up that snake. Not by any stretch of the imagination can you say that was Paul picking up that snake. But what is wonderfully true is he was protected in that particular situation. I would suggest that here Jesus is speaking figuratively. And the emphasis is on authority over all the power of the enemy. That's what Jesus is indicating. Two wider thoughts might help us here. Romans 16 and 20. The God of peace, who will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's not talking about literally us standing and crushing Satan. He's talking that figuratively we are crushing Satan. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's your promise. Forget about snake bite, and certainly don't invite it. And Jesus returns to put context on the events, and he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Wow. That God may use signs and wonders at times should never be a distraction from the greater wonder, our salvation. So, we move from shocking and terrible judgment to the disciples' joy, remembering the journey that Jesus is now on the road to Jerusalem. Cross very much, I would imagine, on his mind. So that makes what follows all the more wonderful. Jesus rejoices in the Father's will. Verse 21. Now, Galatians 5:2 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit includes joy. And now we see that in Jesus. I think this is awesome. In that same hour, at that time, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. His joy was immediate and related to the blessing and success of the mission of the 72. And no doubt, the downfall in this instance of Satan. Remember, Jesus is on his way to the cross to win that greatest of spiritual battles. And yet here God gives him a little reminder, a little encouragement, if you like, that victory will be his. And here we see a lovely thought, the Son of God in his humanity, when he laid aside his majesty. But God didn't take away the Spirit from blessing him. And just that same Spirit blesses you and I this morning. Now, what Jesus says next is so important to understand. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus gets very personal here. There's this intense intimacy at this particular point. Jesus addresses God as Father. Not as our Father, as he has taught us. Not in a collective sense. If you look down at verse 22, he says, my Father. These things, what are these things? The question is often raised here, you see, why would Jesus thank the Father for hiding from some and revealing to others these things? What things? The good news of salvation. And the answer must rest in the conceited wisdom of the wise, on which they brought judgment on themselves. But the real marvel here is not that all are not saved, but that any are saved. Why on earth would God save any of us? For such was your gracious will. Do you see that? I understand the construction of that sentence. It's very important. You see, the vain cry of the universalist is, it wouldn't be fair if God does not save everybody. The truth is, it's not fair that God saves anybody. It's only grace and mercy. For such was your gracious will. Oh, listen to those words. Hold them to your heart and keep them. Forget the politics. And even, dare I say it, the theology for a moment, and hear this. The grace of God has touched you and set you free. And Jesus then lays out the divine prerogative again. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We see it again. There is no hiding place from the exclusive nature of our faith and our total dependency upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me warm the believing hearts amongst us this morning. Or who the Father is, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you hear that? There are people running about all over this planet saying, how do I know God? How can I get to know God? And I want to say to you this morning, there is only one way you will get to know God, and that is that Christ will reveal him to you. And when he reveals him to you, in all his grace, in all his mercy, in all his fullness, you will have no other choice but to bow down and say, my God and my King. What follows had been spoken a wee bit earlier in chapter 12. To the 12 in Matthew 13, this thing. I loved it when James said this. By the way, I don't recommend last second salvation. Technically and theologically, it's a possibility. Get your business done with God well before that point. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Literally, the Old Testament kings like David and the prophets like Isaiah, they would have given an arm and a leg to see what these guys had just seen. And then I thought about it. What about us? We're even better because we're post-resurrection. We're post-ascension. We got the whole of our Bible. We are even better, more blessed than the disciples in this particular passage. True on that. The poorest Christian is richer than the richest unbeliever. So how do we reconcile these two great emotions as I close? Judgment and joy. I think first, we've got to put evil and suffering in the proper context. And then we will be able to be released into real joy. Because God is righteous. Forget about the audacity of man to question him. It changes nothing. He is righteous and all his ways are just. And his judgments have enabled the reconciliation of those whom Christ will reveal the Father to. You see, the unbeliever has no context. He can't come to terms with evil and suffering. Ask an atheist to explain evil and suffering. Ask them. And watch them flounder because there is no reason in evil and suffering. The psalmist speaks for the believer, doesn't he? I will fear no evil. Isn't that wonderful? You know, as a soldier, I feared no man and very few women. But I want to tell you that the removal of fear from your life really does set you free. I will fear no evil. And the prophet Isaiah, he gives us the context. Listen to this. 61 and verse 3. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I read a lovely quote this morning from David Robertson, the moderator of the Free Church of Scotland. He said, that is how we fight the ugliness of the evil that is all around us. And the pain and the suffering that we encounter day by day. We bring to them the beauty of Christ. The beauty of Christ. You want to know the solution to evil? The solution to suffering. It was in that body that was broken for you on a cross. It was in that blood that was shed for you on a cross. In order that you might fear no evil, let's pray. Oh, Father God, that we might indeed fear no evil. We live in a world where the spread of evil and wickedness, Lord, is before us day by day in the news. And Lord, we so much need to remember that regardless of what it may appear, that this world is every bit as much in your hand today as it was when Jesus spoke these words. And in fact, Lord, as we pointed out today, we've had more revelation in the fullness of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Oh, Lord, help us that we might not fear any evil. Give us beauty for ashes. But Lord, also give us a concern for those around us. Because the shocking truth of this passage this morning is that those today who would boldly reject Christ are rejecting the living God. So give us compassion. Give us faithfulness in prayer. And oh, that your graciousness has been poured out upon us. May we have the privilege and joy of being vessels used for others to know that same truth. Amen.